Our scripture passage for this morning begins in Matthew 23, 37 and goes to Matthew 24, 35. Hear now the word of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the mountain housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's go to our God in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we read your word today, would you grant us your spirit so that we can know the truth and understand what you have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's passage is incredibly divisive. Because On the one hand, it has been pointed to by skeptics as one of the greatest false prophecies ever made. A prophecy that, according to some, to this day, has still never come true. And others have pointed to this passage at least as proof that the Gospels must have been written after the life of Jesus and after the year 70 AD. And the argument is because it's so incredibly accurate, which is an interesting spread of responses, right? So unbelievers say this is a false prophecy, but they also say it's so accurate that it can't be real. And that's quite a diversity of responses, I have to say. And still others, and I would include myself among them, point to this passage as an incredible proof of the fact that Jesus spoke truthfully and accurately, and that he predicted real events that actually took place. And so you can see why this passage is seen as a very divisive passage. On the one hand, you have those who said that this was a false prophecy. The famed 20th century atheist Bertrand Russell used to point to this reading today. And he used to point to it as proof that Jesus was a false prophet, because he said, look, there are all these claims of an apocalypse, of stars falling from heaven, of this great tribulation, and these things never happened. So for Bertrand Russell, this was proof that Jesus was not a true prophet, because it had been 2,000 years and these things still hadn't taken place. Then on the other hand, you have 20th century liberal theologians who looked at this passage, and what they saw was an incredibly close description of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And these scholars argued, well, this has to have been written after the fall of Jerusalem. And so the way they reasoned, someone had to have gone back and put a description of the destruction of Jerusalem into Jesus's mouth after Jerusalem was destroyed. And the reason they believed that this had to be the case was because they believed that no one could accurately predict the fall of Jerusalem, not even Jesus. And so I want to do a couple of things here today. On the one hand, I want to persuade you between this week and my next sermon in 2 weeks. I won't be here next week. I'm going to be traveling to our General Assembly. Matthew's going to be taking up and preaching for you in the pulpit next week. But what I would like to do this week and the week after is I want us to look more at this passage. So this week, all I'm really focusing on is the events. Did they take place? And then what I want to do in 2 weeks is I want to take a lot of this language that I think is probably very baffling for us, this language of stars falling from the sky, the moon turning dark and things like that. And I want to show you what the language means and why Jesus uses it. And so, in the context of a 30-minute sermon, it's very difficult to do any of these well. And so What I want to do, though, this week is I want you to be convinced that the liberal theologians are wrong. I want to show you that Jesus actually made these predictions, that he made them before 70 AD, that you can believe that Jesus was a true prophet, that he was not somebody who came in after, someone came in after the fact and put prophetic words in his mouth. And I also want to convince you that Bertrand Russell was wrong. I want you to believe that actually these events have taken place, and I want to be able to show you why that's the case, and I want to show you sort of what I mean by that. Here's what you have. You have a record written by Matthew, one of the 12 who was there on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, actually the 11. Judas is gone at this point. Matthew is a witness of this. He heard this sermon. He recorded the sermon. The best evaluations by those who don't have presuppositions against the supernatural say that Matthew was written 10 to 30 years before the events of 70 AD took place. Now, besides just telling you that liberal scholars are biased, which they are, they're biased against the supernatural, I want to mention to you one reason why it is not crazy to believe that Matthew wrote this before the fall of Jerusalem. There are things that we would reasonably expect to find in this book if Matthew had been written after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and those things just aren't there. And so I want you to notice, for instance, all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, when a prophecy is fulfilled, what does Matthew do? He just does this so routinely that it's just a part of the way he writes. Whenever Matthew points out a prophecy that has actually taken place, he will say,
this happened to fulfill what was written. And he does this frequently in Matthew. So with Matthew, his editorial presence as a writer is very heavy, and he doesn't mind at all interjecting into the narrative whenever he feels it's necessary. In fact, he seems to have done it in one place where he says, "Let the reader understand." However, what stands out most in Matthew is how he never makes an editorial point that these prophecies here came true. He never reads from, he never gives us the sermon of Jesus and then interrupts and says, "You know these things have already happened," or anything like that. He makes no suggestion like that. I would suggest the clearest explanation of this is that when Matthew wrote these things, they had not taken place yet. That is a big omission, considering the way that he is fine with editorializing all through the rest of the book. He doesn't mind letting his voice be heard. But see, what we've been talking about is what we might call an unbelieving approach to the Gospel of Matthew, right? Either assuming that these things haven't happened at all, or that they were forged to look like they were spoken before. But I want you to know this. Not everyone responds to today's passage with faithfulness and unbelief. One way that those who love God's word and they love his scripture, they have read this passage is by assuming that what we have here is not a false prophecy and it's not a later forgery at all. But some would differ from what I'm going to tell you this morning and suggest to you about this passage. And they would differ in this way. They would say that what Jesus was talking about in our reading hasn't happened yet. So it's still future. It still hasn't happened yet. And so from this perspective, we're still awaiting the fulfillment of these words. Now, I think this might actually be the majority of evangelicals who read the passage this way. And those Christians would argue that what we have here is a description of something that is still yet to come, that Jesus was saying these things, not for the disciples. He wasn't really even saying these things for the Christians living within this generation, really, but that these words and these warnings were being preached so that thousands of years later, someone would be reading this and they would be prepared for the destruction of Jerusalem and they'd be prepared for the destruction of a rebuilt temple much later than the time of the apostles. And so those who read the passage like this would say that the events of 70 AD, they just don't fit the bill. They're not apocalyptic enough. The destruction of Jerusalem just isn't total enough. The sky wasn't literally darkened. We didn't see any stars physically fall from the sky. Again, we're going to talk in 2 weeks about that imagery. And so because of that, they even today look forward to the Jews rebuilding a temple because Verse 15 says there's got to be a rebuilt temple that has to get torn down. They look forward to the resuming of the sacrificial system and all that goes along with that. And the belief is that until the temple gets rebuilt, there can be no temple to be torn down. And if there's no temple to be torn down, then this prophecy of Jesus can't come true. And what I would just like to suggest, if you followed along up to this point, what I want to suggest is that there is a much simpler way of understanding this passage, and here it is. Jesus, in this passage, made a prophecy that really took place, and the temple was actually destroyed, and so was Jerusalem, just like Jesus predicted. And I would suggest that this is by far the answer that would have made the most sense to Jesus' original listeners. I think it can be objectively shown to have happened. If you were living in the years after Jesus preached and taught this, I am absolutely convinced you would have believed that Jesus' prophecy was really taking place right before your eyes, especially if you were living in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And what I want to show you is that early Christians did, in fact, believe that they were watching these things coming true before their very eyes, and they responded accordingly. We see near the end of our reading that Jesus says these words. He says, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, some people read this and they think, well, this generation refers to those that Jesus is talking to. I tend to be in that camp. Others think that this generation is those who witness the signs that Jesus points to here. And so that means that until you see that rebuilt temple destroyed and you see the stars falling from the sky, until you see all of these signs, this generation is not there yet. And I'm going to tell you that I might actually disappoint you with this. I actually think grammatically both are possible. But I also think it is far more simple and far more reasonable to think that Jesus' own listeners who would have been listening to him at that time believed that this was a reference to them. And I believe all of this passage that we've read today up to verse 35 is a prophecy by Jesus that came true 37 years later in 70 AD. When did that happen? The Roman general Titus came to Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem, and pulled down every stone from the temple. Now, I grew up in a church that did not believe this. In fact, I grew up not knowing anything about what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. No one ever talked about it. It was never mentioned in my church. Whenever this passage was read, it was spoken of as something that still hasn't happened yet. And so I had never even heard of anyone believing that these events and this prophecy had ever come true, nor did I know of any historical events that even could have fit the bill for what was being predicted by Jesus. And so I suppose if you are like me, I hope that you will be open to hearing a different way of reading this passage than you might be used to. Some of you may already believe the way that I'm going to describe this passage. Now, you might look at this passage and you say, okay, but look at chapter 24, right? This is weird, right? Because this Sermon on the Mount of Olives is not just about the fall of Jerusalem and about the temple. It's also about the end of the world. It's also about the final judgment. Isn't that what chapter 25 talks about? And so I understand if someone says, look, if these events have taken place, then what are you saying about the final judgment? Are you saying that the final judgment has already happened? Let me be very clear. I am not saying that. The final judgment has not taken place. What I want you to see is that today's reading, which ends in verse 35, is the last part of a teaching about something that Jesus says his listeners can know the day and the time of. So all of our reading today, Jesus says, you can predict it, you can see it coming, you know that it's happening, you can see the signs, you can see the timing. He's generous in just heaping time markers all over his readers so they can see this. And then what I want you to see is that starting in verse 36, which, again, we're going to get to in a couple of weeks. Starting in verse 36, everything after that, Jesus stops saying that we can know the day and the time of. In fact, he starts denying that we can know the day and the time of. So here's, and this is what I would say, and I don't usually give you homework in my sermons, but today's a weird sermon. If those of you who've never been here before, you may not know this, but I usually have gotten to the sermon by now. But there's so much to say in the lead up to this. But on your own time, this is my homework for you. Just go through this passage and just note every time that Jesus says when something's going to happen, something that's going to take place. And then start reading in chapter 24, verse 36, and what you see is he never says it again. He never gives you any more predictions after 36 about when this will happen, the signs of when it'll happen. Instead, what does he do the entire time? He keeps saying how surprising his return will be, how surprising the final judgment will be when it comes. And so he sees the coming of the army against Jerusalem as entirely predictable. And then he sees the day of his coming in judgment against the whole earth as entirely unpredictable. In fact, he doesn't even know. And so all of that is basically my way of saying, take a look at this passage for yourself and judge for yourself whether beginning in verse 36, he's not talking about a slightly different subject from everything before. And so that's the reason why I'm confident what we have before us is one sermon, one discourse, and what comes in our next reading is a different sermon from Jesus about an event that's connected to this. And so in 2 weeks, I want to convince you Jesus is not a false prophet. This week, I want to convince you Jesus is not a false prophet. And then in 2 weeks, I want to try to answer some of the questions you have about the language Jesus uses here, this apocalyptic type language. Now, this is another weird sermon in this respect. I don't usually announce a companion podcast to a sermon. In fact, I've never done that before. There is so much historical material here. I wanted to give it to you. I wanted to share it with you. At the same time, there is no way I was going to stand up here and read you block quotes from Josephus and from Tom Holland and from these different writers. And so what I've done instead is Matthew and I, a couple weeks ago, recorded a podcast meant to go along with this sermon.
if you get to the end of this and you were extremely curious about the history of the fall of Jerusalem and you want to know even more, please listen to that. It's on the Evergreen Beaverton podcast. If you just look it up, it's going to go live in like an hour. And so any of you today can listen to it and hear more about this if that's something that you're really passionate about, especially if you think I'm kind of dodging things or we're not talking enough about some part of the passage. Just know that we've got a lot more material, and I'm mercifully sparing you of it if you're just not ready for it. So hopefully you see it that way at least. But for today, we have very little time left because all I've done is give you introduction. Here's what I want to do. I want to point to historical events that dovetail with what Jesus says here so that you can at least be convinced that there is an incredible similarity between what Jesus predicted and what actually we know from history took place. And so I want to mention the two big topics here. Here's the first, and this is me finally getting to the outline and actually getting to the point of the sermon. The first reason I want you to be convinced that Jesus is a true prophet from our passage is that Jesus accurately predicted the fall of the temple. So look at this. The disciples are admiring the temple buildings. This happens in verse 1. They're admiring the temple buildings. And then Jesus says something in verse 2. He says, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, we know that this has happened. So if you go to Jerusalem today, the entire temple is gone. I've never been to Jerusalem. Some of you may have. One of my good friends went to Jerusalem last summer, and or maybe it was two summers ago. And when he was there, he took photographs around the temple area. And there are just these gigantic stones just plopped in the middle of where you would expect to be able to walk. And they are the same stones that the Romans threw down 2,000 years ago. These stones are down on the ground. The entire temple is leveled. Even today, you can see those stones sitting there. I don't want to belabor this too much, but there is no need to have a rebuilt temple in order for this prophecy to come true, because we know it has. We know that the temple has been torn down. Later in verse 15, Jesus anticipates something else related to the temple. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So again, I would just say that's time marker here. Let the reader understand indicates that Matthew knows that somebody's going to get this book and be able to discern from this an action they should take place. I would suggest that's because he's still writing before 70 AD. Now, Jesus speaks of an abomination of desolation standing in the holy place here. I'm going to talk more about this on the podcast, so you can go there and get more information on this. But if you wanted a real literal reading, what he says here in the Greek is the sacrilege that produces desolation. In other words, Jesus is saying there is some sacrilegious event that's happening in the holy place of the temple. Now, I don't know if this is going to seem evasive to you, but there are a lot of candidates for what this actually could be in history. It's hard to actually find the perfect fit because all of them seem possible. But I want to mention to you three possibilities and let you sort of think through them for yourself. Here's one possibility: Titus and the Roman army. Again, if you want to know who Titus is, why he came against Jerusalem, all of that's going to be on the podcast. But Titus and the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, it's possible that this is the abomination that Jesus speaks of here. In this view, what happened? The army is the abomination, and we know that the abomination is going to produce desolation because it's going to destroy the city. That is one possibility. Another possibility: some Jewish commentators who come later tell a very fanciful story about something that the general Titus did after he killed the people of Israel and went into the temple. And the later Jewish writers claim that Titus did something that desecrated the temple. And for some, that's the abomination that Jesus is predicting. And then still there's a third possibility of a historical event that happened, and that is this. Before Jerusalem was ever destroyed, the Jewish zealots took control of the temple. Jewish zealots would have been like terrorists. They murdered people. They took over the temple.
They actually closed up the city. They destroyed the food supplies. People starved. It was a horrible experience for the people of Jerusalem. And the zealots did this. They went into the temple. They killed the high priests. They appointed their own high priests. And there was an attempt by the Jews to remove the zealots from the temple. Now, this is what I want you to hear, because not only is this just really interesting, but it shows you the way that the people in the time viewed this. So the Jews basically came together and they basically said, we need to remove the zealots from the temple. Can we do this? And the high priest is Ananias is his name. The senior chief priest gives a speech. And this is Josephus records this. He says, truly well it had been for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations and its unapproachable and hallowed place crowded with the feet of murderers. And so what is he doing there? He's getting everybody psyched up to go in and fight and remove these people from the temple. And so this was a season of great tumult and great trouble. And I think that any of these three events could be seen as this abomination that Jesus speaks of. All of them fit the bill. If you want my best guess, I think it's the third event. But here is probably the thing that I would say. In either case, I think we have so many possibilities for how this passage could have been fulfilled that, again, there's no need for us to envision some event way future where the temple has to be rebuilt so that these words have taken place. There are a lot of ways that what Jesus has said here took place. Time prohibits me from going further in depth. Again, I don't want to promote the podcast too much, but there's a lot more time to talk on that episode. But I at least want you to see this. I want you to be convinced that Jesus is a true prophet. I want you to see that Jesus can be trusted, that Jesus accurately predicted the destruction and the desecration of the temple. Now, the second reason I want you to see that Jesus is a true prophet is that he not only predicted the fall of the temple, but he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. Not just the temple, but the city itself. This isn't the only place Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. If you remember a few chapters ago, back in Matthew 22, Jesus gave the parable of the wedding feast. And if you remember in that parable of the wedding feast, it's because the people attacked and killed the king's messengers, what does Jesus predict is going to happen? He makes a prediction within the parable that it's blatantly a prediction about Jerusalem. In chapter 22, verse 7, he says, the king sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That parable expressed an idea of judgment for the murder and the rejection of the king's messengers who had been sent. And the implication was that Jerusalem had, in fact, rejected the king's messengers, and they had rejected the prophets that were sent before. In fact, what does he say in 23:37? He says, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. What does Jesus predict for Jerusalem? I want to focus on a few major predictions. First, he predicts the siege of Jerusalem in verses 15 to 22. Luke includes one really helpful phrase that Matthew chooses not to include. Luke says this, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And so Luke explicitly includes Jesus' prediction that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded. Matthew tells his listeners that when the abomination of desolation takes place, it's their last chance to flee. And he gives a sad encouragement to his followers to escape Jerusalem. That section begins in verse 16. I'm not going to read it again, but here's what we know from history. After the general Titus took over the temple complex, after he massacred the thousands of people who were hiding out in it, it took another month for the rest of Jerusalem to fall. I think sometimes we imagine that when the temple fell, that was it, that the city had folded. But actually, historians say that when it fell, the Romans and the Syrians and the Greek auxiliaries poured into the alleys and massacred indiscriminately all that they met and burned and the houses with all who had taken refuge within. And so it's an incredibly horrible moment to be in the city of Jerusalem. If there was any time when it was right to flee Jerusalem, it was after the temple was taken. There's a Christian historian, Eusebius, and he tells us this. He says that Christians in Jerusalem did flee across the Jordan River to Pella in the Decapolis
during Rome's siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so what Eusebius says is specifically that they did this in fulfillment of this text that we're reading today. So Eusebius is writing and saying, in the eyes of the Christians who are living in Jerusalem during this time, there's no doubt in their mind who spoke about this and what he said about it. And he said, you had better get out of the city. And so they did this in obedience to Jesus' command. Another aspect of the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus mentions is false prophets claiming to be messiahs surrounding the time of these events. He mentions these in verses 4 to 5. And then if you look later, he mentions them in verses 23 to 27. He's very concerned because he knows people are going to come and claim to be messiahs. We know this prediction came true in the years after the ascension. We know, for example, in the book of Acts, there were a lot of people who claimed to be the Messiah. Acts mentions these names, Theudas, Judas the Galilean, and a fellow called the Egyptian. We don't know his name. He's just called the Egyptian. In the time after the book of Acts, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that a whole raft of false prophets and those claiming to be messiahs came following the death of Jesus. This is what Josephus tells us. Let me see if I can pronounce these names. Achaiab, the son of Herod. Judas, the son of a brigand chief named Izachias. Simon, a slave of Herod. Athronges and his brothers. Another fellow named Theudas, a self-proclaimed prophet from Egypt, and a certain impostor who promised salvation and rest from troubles if anyone chose to follow him into the wilderness. And there are actually more than that. Remember, my point is not that events happened here that couldn't have happened in any other time in history. Sorry, we know there are other times when the temple was desecrated before this. But I think the simplest thing to say is that if you're looking for a time when the predictions of Jesus came true, you can look to the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, and they all fit the bill. They all fit the bill. And I would say that is the simplest interpretation of this passage. And I would say it is the least convoluted. Not only that, but it actually helps us to understand why Jesus can return right now. We can expect the imminent return of Christ because we aren't waiting on a temple to be reconstructed so that it can then be destroyed and all of these events can take place. We actually can say with confidence, Christ could come back today. Christ could return today. The point here in all of this is we can trust Jesus. We can know that he spoke the truth. We can believe Jesus' words. Now, I know I barely scratched the surface of this passage. You probably thought, oh, I have this text here I want you to explain. I want you to explain what this thing means or this thing means. All I can say is that there's plenty more to say. I'm going to come back to the same exact text in 2 weeks. We're going to look more at it. And maybe a lot of that apocalyptic language, I can help you to sort of understand what Jesus is saying. But as we close, though, just reflect on this a moment. If you are here today hearing this word, you need to know that there is a greater judgment than what came upon Israel, and it will come for all of us. There's a reason why Jesus moves from talking about the judgment of Jerusalem to then in verse 36 onward talking about the final judgment. And the reason that he does that is because when we experience temporal sufferings, when we experience temporal pain, temporal judgments against us, against our nation, if we just experience even personal hurt, Jesus sees all of these as an opportunity for us to remember that there is coming a judgment, that something greater is coming later. There is a reason that Jesus moves from talking about the judgment of Jerusalem to the final judgment, and it's because none of us are exempt. Jerusalem had to face its own judgment. And one day we will each need to give an account. The real question is, will we listen to the words of warning? Will we follow the way of escape that God has given us in Christ? Or will we foolishly try to stand and face the judgment alone and without the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our own words and abilities and giftings fall short. Your word is so great, it is so vast and so daunting that it's easy for us to misunderstand you. Please grant all of us your spirit that we might know your word and that we might love your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.